Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
And let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. As we turn our attention to the final three chapters of Romans, we are beginning what most call a new section of Paul's letter today. And it will be our goal as we discuss in this section specifically how this message relates specifically to where we've just been, but also to the story of Romans overall. So as we begin today with Romans 14, we will discuss today the first four verses of the text, and then we will spend some time here for the next several weeks as we continue to dissect Romans 14. Today, Romans 14, verses 1 through 4. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Amen. Well, as we begin today, and we will talk a little bit about what this new section means, what it looks like. But I was struck this week as I was driving, I heard a story on the radio of a pastor. Nothing about his tenure as a pastor, nothing about his church in particular, but this was a pastor who had written a blog article. And the subject of the blog article was how he was not opposed to the clapping of people during a worship service. That he had no issue if some in the service felt it an appropriate gesture or felt that it was something that would be welcomed. In fact, he said in his blog article, there are times when I think that clapping during the worship service would be okay. Well, the story goes on, and I won't get into the nitty-gritty, but several months later, the story ended in a church split. Division. Because of this pastor's belief, according to his blog article, in that it was okay for members of his congregation to clap at some point during the worship service. Didn't say if it was during the singing, didn't say if it was after a point made. But his point in the article was that it doesn't bother me as a pastor. But the members of the congregation who disagreed with him felt that it was a significant enough issue that they decided to leave the church. Not only that, that they were able to rile up enough other members to leave the church with them over clapping. Seems silly when we hear it that way. I'm sure there were other details. I'm sure there were other occurrences. But it began with his blog article on clapping and it ended in a church split. Now, most of us come from varied church backgrounds. And we could get into a game of one-upmanship afterwards if you'd like. Well, let me give you a better story than that yet. Let me tell you about another one I heard of, or let me tell you about one that I was a part of. It's some rather ridiculous things these days that lead to division in the church, is it not? There's the old one that's been around for ages, back to when most of us were kids, about church music. Is it contemporary? Is it traditional? There's numbers of issues that you can bring up that discuss divisions among the church. Some of them result in disastrous consequences. Well, I lead with that story because that is the topic that Paul is dealing with here in Romans 14. And it's very important that we study this section of Romans and Paul's discussion of Christian living. Because, number one, this is, as I said, a new section of the letter, recognized by most everyone that Paul is changing gears. He's redirecting his efforts here at this point of Romans 14 to talk about a different subject. Paul's discussion in Romans 14 is specifically about the relations that are occurring between brothers and sisters in Christ. We have left the idea of dealing with non-believers, dealing with civil authorities. We're now talking about the church, quite clearly. But I think it's also important because Romans 14 is still part of the greater idea of how Christians are to live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are still in the section that we call the imperatives of the book of Romans. This is chapters 12 through 15 that talk about how we are to live in light of who we are. And so as we talk about this, we understand, we've generalized the message coming from Romans 12 and 13 by Paul's very own words, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. His very own command. The issue in Romans 14 now becomes, how can a church of believers bind themselves together when its members are all so different in nature? We are diverse in our backgrounds. We are diverse in our interests. We have a number of things that we bring from our own personal historical applications of church. How can we as a church body come together each and every week? How can we live in peace? And that's what Paul is going to dive into in Romans 14 and 15. Paul uses some terminology in Romans 14 here that we will use throughout the rest of the text. But it's important that we understand, and we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about what he means when he says that there are some who are weak in faith and there are some who are strong in faith. It's important that we understand his intentions there. Romans 14 and 15 deal with the danger of divisions in the church that can happen because of the differences between the weak and the strong. I think it's important that we spend just a moment, though, and let's talk about the transition Paul has made. Because if you will, we hit a bit of a peak last week in Romans 13. When we finished Romans 13 and we talked about Paul's command to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we hit a point of understanding the difference that Paul had been calling out in Romans 13 of living in darkness versus living in light. Paul used other metaphors, night and day, as well as darkness and night, to describe the calling that a Christian has received in living this new life. So think about it this way with me for just a moment. Our understanding of the world without Christ was one of darkness. It was one of the night, yes? And Paul described what life is like in the darkness. In fact, quite specifically, the works of darkness included, in Paul's words, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. So it would be quite natural then for us to say, if that is life in darkness, life in the light should be the opposite. Life in the light should be a picture of kindness and love. It'd be a picture of peace and serving one another in humility. And so the picture that we would get of living in the light and living in the church should be as I just described, correct? But the reality is often far from that. Our churches today struggle. Much like churches of the past, but we struggle. Because the Christian church has been splintered over the years by bitter divisions over some rather insignificant things. And as we talk about some of those things here today. I think it's important that we set forth that Paul's instruction in Romans 14 and 15 is important enough that we spend more than just a few weeks here. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about what are these things. It's not insignificant in that we ourselves have had pictures of the divisiveness of church members. But more importantly, as we look forward, how can we discern the meaning of Paul's commands? So let's talk about this, but first one very important caveat. Paul's discussion of the issues that divide us relates specifically to issues that we would say are not primary doctrinal issues in the church. What we're getting ready to discuss in Romans 14 deals with issues that you and I would define as secondary issues. These are issues that don't regard salvation. These are issues that do not deal with the many discussions of justification that Paul gave us in Romans 1 through 11. What we're getting ready to discuss are those issues that cause divisiveness that are of a secondary nature. Paul talks specifically about these things, and I think it's important that we recognize that before we begin. Paul is not commanding us to just live in peace with those who are living in outright sin. Not once does he command that in his book. The other thing this is not saying is that the strong in faith, as Paul describes them, do not sin, while the weak in faith still struggle in sin. If that were the case, we'd all be weak in faith. So what Paul is not dealing with here are issues like he dealt with in Galatia, where there were Jews who said that if you were not circumcised, you couldn't be saved. That's not at all what he's dealing with here. Paul's tone and temperament in Galatia was far different than what we get here in Romans 14. So we understand that the issues he was dealing with are not the same in Romans 14. The differences between Christian brothers in this text simply reflects differences in taste or opinion on some of these secondary issues. And we'll talk about some of those issues, but we want to understand at the get-go that none of these are issues that jeopardize the true meaning of the gospel. That's not what Paul's dealing with. Paul's discussion relates to those issues that we often say are matters of conscience. They're matters of conscience. These are preferences for living that we have decided either help in our ability to glorify God or hinder that ability to glorify God. When we get to the part of discussing some of the practical applications for today, let us not get bogged down in issues that differentiate us, that are not relative to our desire to glorify God. Friends, there's a number of issues that we could talk about today that I like to live this way and you like to live that way, but none of those deal directly with me glorifying God in the way that I live. That would be a waste of our time. Our discussion today should be an opportunity to open up several weeks on the idea of what it means to say that we have been given liberty in Christ. That's the goal of Romans 14. Let's talk about what it means to live with a liberty of conscience as Christians. There's a doctrinal issue in here that we want to discuss. But today specifically, let's open this up and understand that it will take several weeks to address. But let's talk specifically here. What is it that Paul is addressing in Romans 14? And I mean specifically, what are the issues that were going on in Rome that he felt the need to address in Romans 14? Because if we can better understand that, I think you'll understand better why I say these are secondary issues. These are not gospel-centric ideas that he's flirting with. So number one, let's talk about the specific differences between brothers that Paul's referring to in our text today. Number two, we're going to introduce the idea of the true meaning of having a liberty of conscience as a believer in Christ. And then finally today, I think we should talk about how do we keep the primary things of the gospel primary. How can we keep our hearts and our minds focused on those doctrinal issues that are of significance when it comes to the gospel? And obeying Paul's command in Romans 14. So as we come upon this text, let's begin this new section by understanding better Paul's exhortation. His command to the Roman church is quite clear, and as we saw at the very beginning in Romans 14, verse 1, let's reread so that we have a fresh sense of what Paul's dealing with here in our mind. Romans 14, 1 opens with a command. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him. Now, there are translational issues here that we'll deal with. And I think as we begin to understand what Paul is dealing with here, let's talk about specifically Paul's wording. Again, the word welcome is used more than once. As you're doing your study here, look for those words that are significantly repeated in the text to understand that there's probably something significant here. We'll talk about that. I read one commentator this week who did his best to understand and explain Romans 14:1 in a single sentence. He said, "Welcome a man whose faith is weak, but not with the idea of arguing over his scruples." Welcome a man whose faith is weak, but not with the idea of arguing over his scruples. It's a great interpretation of the first verse. It's important, though, as we understand, and again, we'll talk about the word welcome, but I think it's important that we understand in the very get-go, what's Paul mean by the word weak? What's his definition here of those who are weak in faith? From the text, we could interpret it one way and say, well, perhaps there are times when we ourselves should deny ourselves meat. And the purpose of that would be for the sake of those who do not eat meat. It reminds me, we have a neighbor that we don't know very well. We've met him a couple of times and we've spoken a couple of times. But in the last conversation I had with him, I explained to him that we had some chickens that we had butchered and I was going to be happy to bring him a few of those chickens. And he said, "Oh, no, 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 no. We don't eat chicken. We only eat beef." So it would be as if I were going to invite he and his wife over to the house, and what would I serve when he and his wife come over to the house but a nice chicken dish? Just as a point of trying to stick it to him, perhaps. Friends, it's important that we understand what Paul is dealing with here in Romans. When he says those who are weak in faith, he does not mean those who have no faith. There's a difference. The weak practice of faith is still a practice of faith. These are brothers and sisters who have been justified. These are believers in Christ. By describing them as weak in faith, what we're talking about here is specifically that there are practices they believe in where they may not understand what God's intention was in His commands. And so Paul feels the need to clarify that for them. In other words, when we're talking about the weak in faith and what they practice, when he says those who do not eat vegetables, they're not eating vegetables or skipping vegetables because they believe it's a means of justification. That's not the point. When Paul addresses people who do not eat vegetables, he's not saying that they're not eating vegetables because they think that's the way to Christ. His argument is that when they say they don't eat vegetables, they believe that by eating meat, it would hinder their ability to glorify God. Or that by eating only vegetables, it helps them to glorify God. It's interesting at this point because here we see the divergence between Paul's comment on dealing with these people versus what he said to do with the people in Galatia. The regard for meat as unclean to them is because they believe eating meat will not glorify God as much as abstaining will. Now, they have a conviction that there is something about meat that makes abstinence more honoring to God than eating meat. And here's what's important in Paul's mind. When he says that they are weak in faith, What he's saying is that he doesn't agree with their belief. When they say that by eating only vegetables it helps them to glorify God, Paul is saying that's not true. Paul's point is that they lacked the knowledge that would more accurately support their faith. This is actually most similar to an issue that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. And it's important because we remember that Paul was writing the book of Romans from Corinth. But as we understand Paul's argument, what he was dealing with in Corinth was an issue where the people of Corinth, the believers in Corinth, had a struggle in eating meat that they believed had been sacrificed to pagan gods. So they had been invited to someone's place, often in a form of business, and they were celebrating with a meal, and at the meal they were served meat that they believed had been sacrificed to pagan idols. The Corinthian people had become concerned about it and had decided that it would be best for them not to eat meat. Was this the exact same thing going on in Rome? We don't really know. Does Paul's example in Romans 14 come from the dealings he's got in Corinth? Perhaps. But the point is still the same, that Paul, in dealing with the people of Corinth, had very specific instructions. Turn with me in your Bible to the right just a bit as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's read about what Paul's comment is to the Corinthian people in dealing with this issue. This is a short chapter. Let's, in context, put it or begin here at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Okay, let's set the record straight right now. We're not dealing with a salvation issue. Okay, he says specifically, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. Shall I camp out there for just a minute? Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul says, you know that food does not keep you from God. But don't let that knowledge keep you from being a stumbling block to those who do not understand that. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Friends, wouldn't this be easier if Paul had said, hey, if your brother's a recovering alcoholic, don't go to the sports bar for dinner that night. But don't put him in a position of temptation. He may not understand yet how to live a life free from alcohol in all cases. Why would you take him someplace that's a taunt and a tease to him, perhaps? Not exactly the same, but what we're dealing with here is similar. Paul is saying there is nothing given to idols that you and I should consider clean or unclean. There is no food that can commend us to God. However, if we are with a brother or sister who is weaker in faith and still struggles with that idea, we also ought not to flaunt or tempt them. Does it say that we ought not to instruct them on what is true? Absolutely not. That is certainly something we should do. But it says specifically here that we live in peace with them. That helps us to understand Paul's response is that an idol was nothing at all. The Christian should feel free to eat anything used in the pagan ceremonies because Paul says very specifically that God has made all things clean. However, we know that there are some whose consciences would still prevent them from eating these things. In their mind, they believe that it hinders them from glorifying God. We know that the strong in faith see that as incorrect, but Paul's command is not to correct them, it's to welcome them. I think that's an important distinctive here in Romans 14. Paul is aware of the issue, and he's addressing the issue. But he doesn't address the issue in a way that resolves the issue. He doesn't come and say, pull them aside and teach them afterwards that what they eat doesn't matter. He doesn't say that. He doesn't come to us and say, tell them what they're doing is ludicrous and insane. Tell them they're making stuff up. He says, welcome them. Live in peace with them. Do not stir them up. Do not cause divisiveness because they don't understand the faith. This is not saying that you have a totally false representation of what it means to be justified in Christ. That's not what we're dealing with here. This is not the Galatian principle saying that, you know, you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. Paul's tone and temper was far different there than it is here. Paul's saying, they just don't understand. Welcome them. Live in peace with them. Paul's dealing here, not with a matter of action. He's dealing with an attitude. What is the attitude that we bring to those who are weak in faith? Do we scorn and criticize? Or do we reach out in love to live in peace? I think it's interesting if we see this picture of the weak in faith, that we also understand the strong in faith. Again, we already said that the weak in faith does not mean no faith. These are justified brothers and sisters in Christ. Who are the strong in faith that Paul refers to? Well, specifically here, the strong in faith have a more full understanding of God and His relation to the world. According to Paul, that knowledge, as he uses, frees us to embrace more of God's creation in a glorifying way. We can sit around today and talk about, is that food clean or unclean? But mind you, we're not talking about it in a justification way. That food as a clean or unclean food does not hinder you from glorifying God. That food was created and made clean by God. In Paul's way of thinking, in Romans 14, both the strong and the weak are what we would say totally God-centered people. The difference comes because they have different convictions about which behaviors are considered clean or unclean. In other words, what behaviors give more glory to God? Paul, in his ministry, reached out to a diversified church. He had Jewish Christians, he had Gentile Christians, he had Jewish proselytes who had become Christians. All under one roof of the church. Which means that he dealt with as diversified a people group as we would do today. Probably even more so than what we deal with here locally. But the point is that they all brought different levels of understanding to their faith. And as we understand that some brought some of the facets from their old life, the Jewish Christians brought a lot of the ceremonial law into their belief as Christians. Paul's point is not that the Old Testament law no longer means anything in the ceremonial law means anything in the life of a Christian. He's saying just live peaceably with them. How do we deal with these weaker Christians? Paul begins in verse 1 through 4 here talking about dietary issues. And there's a lot of questioning about what does that mean. Does that refer specifically here to the kosher rules that we know of today? Does it deal specifically with the idea of not eating meat, eating only vegetables? We don't really know exactly. But as you will see later on in Romans 14, that we are going to talk more about not just the dietary issues, but the celebration of certain days. We're going to talk about the celebration of certain festivals. We're going to talk about those who really want to sing Christmas songs in church. Amen? There's a broad application that still comes as we continue this study in Romans 14, but it's important that we understand what we're dealing with here are those issues that do not hinder our justification, but those issues by which we live our day-to-day life, the convictions that we have. You know, these are issues that might have changed over the years. But the idea of dealing with these issues hasn't changed a bit in over 2,000 years. What issues we deal with today have a striking similarity to some of the issues Paul dealt with then. But the generality of the issues has remained the same for thousands of years. It was also the case in the days of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church at that time had claimed authority, if you will, over the consciences of all churchgoers. The church back then required men to accept their so-called rules for Christian living without blemish. In fact, they required these rules without any scriptural verification either. These are all things that were added to the Scripture, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' time. The purpose of these laws and these rules was to add features of obedience to the law, to the grace that had been given by God. And one of the great battles that the Reformers fought was this overreach of the church in coming out and requesting or requiring the obedience to such rules. As a result of that, the writers of our London Baptist Confession in 1689 determined to add a chapter on what it means to live in Christian liberty and to understand better the liberty of conscience. Turn with me in your hymnal, if you will, to the back, page 681. And let's understand better what it means to live with those who are weak in faith. Let's understand how we deal with these issues, but even more specifically, let's talk about what it means to live with a liberty of conscience. Page 681, we're looking at chapter 21 of the London Baptist Confession. Paragraph 1 says, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom." Now listen to this. It's taken from a negative sense. It doesn't say the freedom to do this. It says the freedom from this. So the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, from the condemning wrath of God, from the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, from bondage to Satan, and from dominion of sin. From the evil of afflictions, from the fear of sting of death, from the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Now listen to this. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God, than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Yes, you can eat pork. We are free from the yoke of ceremonial law. Look at paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And He hath placed Greg and David as further bearers of your conscience. The church cannot and shall not bind your conscience to anything that is opposed to God's law or God's word. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So, when you went through our new members class, we explained to you that in the new members class, we put upon you the obligation to educate your children in a Christian manner, to instruct them in the things of the faith. Is that a conscience that we lay upon you to homeschool your children? Absolutely not. Would a public school parent be welcomed in our service? We spoke about this last week. How would we look at them? Could we bind their conscience for sending their children to the public school when the majority of us in here homeschool our children? That's a tough question. We can say without reserve that that is not our obligation, nor is it our right to bind their conscience to homeschool their children. Do I think it would be a good idea? Absolutely. But I cannot bind your conscience to do such a thing. It would be contrary to the Word of God. Now, it is not contrary to the Word of God that we ask you to instruct your children in things of the faith. We ask you to educate your children in those things of God. That's very much in accordance with His Word. But the way you do that is up to you. We cannot bind your conscience in that respect. Let's go to paragraph 3 real quickly because it's important. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. But this is important. And again, part of this is understanding the intention with which this was written. This was written at a time that the Roman church was binding the conscience of believers by adding things that were contrary to the word as a means of salvation. Friends, the Lord alone is Lord of the conscience. Listen to Sam Waldron in his exposition that we study. The statement of this foundational principle is followed by its basic implications, which are that God has left the conscience free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. As those who might be required to believe doctrines or obey commandments which are not in the Word of God, we must not do so out of conscience. As those who might require others to believe doctrines or obey commands which are not in the Word of God, we must not require an implicit faith or an absolute blind obedience. Implicit faith is requiring someone to obey our commands as if they were the commands of God Himself and without scriptural proof that they are. Thus, We should know that our Christian liberty, the liberty of conscience as it's called, is not just a matter of what you do. It's not an action. It's first an inner freedom and thus a matter of attitude before action. The ditch on the other side of the road, because there is one, is paragraph 3. Your liberty of conscience given to you by God alone does not give you the right nor the privilege to engage in sin freely. The liberty of conscience is not there so that we can live a life of sin and know that we will fall back on the grace of God. That's not what it says. The purpose of Christian liberty is clear from paragraph 3, to release us from the bondage of works to serve God without fear. Waldron again says, liberty is not the ultimate good. It is to be limited by higher values. Liberty is not the right to do what I please. Liberty is the right to do as God pleases without fear. Friends, we will talk about this in much greater depths in the weeks to come. But I think it's important that we introduce the concept of living in this liberty of conscience that we have, that has been given to us by God, that we might better understand what it is to be the weak in faith. There's a tendency here, and it's a sinful tendency. But the tendency is to sit here and to read this text and to say, well, those poor weak in faith, when will they understand? And we identify ourselves as the strong in faith. Friends, as it goes in the old days, if you're sitting around the table and can't figure out who the scut is, it's probably you. As we sit around talking about the weak in faith, let us not be so prideful as not to think that we are weak in faith in areas as well. So what is Paul's advice? When dealing with those who are weaker in faith, those who struggle with their understanding of the liberty of conscience, Paul's command again is to welcome them. There's another command that Paul gives here that's important. Go back to Romans 14 with me. And as we look at Romans 14, beyond verse 1, Paul, yes, he says to welcome the other believer, but not to quarrel over opinions. But what is our common response? Paul says one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Listen to this in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the strong one despise the weak one. Let us not look down upon the weak one. But look at this in the second half of verse 3. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So strong, do not despise the weak, but to the weak one, do not pass judgment on the strong one. Very clear, and the wording here again is quite intentional. But it's interesting at the very end of verse 3, and not let the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now, again, the translation here may be misleading. The word welcomed in this case is translated often as accept. But it's basically saying that as for the one who is weak in faith, you are to welcome him. And then we're going to turn around and say the exact same thing in the sense that God has welcomed you. If God has accepted you, that is the same behavior that we are commanded to do to the weaker in faith. The point is the same, that we've been accepted by God. Despite our faults, despite our sin, we've been accepted by God. We are to welcome other believers in that same spirit. This is important as we get to verse 4. And it will be used in weeks to come, but as we look at verse 4, verse 4 is going to challenge us most likely where we all need to be challenged. Because verse 4 is going to challenge the authority that we have to pass judgment as fellow believers. And friends, this is an area with which we all struggle. Verse 4 says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Brother, you do not have the right to judge the servant of another. That other servant stands by the same grace of God that you yourself do. It says that it is by the ability of our master that we stand or fall. But by that same ability, it says that we will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. It wouldn't be difficult if I came to you, if I ran a business and you ran a business, and I came and I gave your employees instructions and directions on what they're supposed to do. Your employees and you would say, "You have no authority here. It's not your place." But bring it into the church and it's a whole other story. Paul's reference in the first four verses here is clearly to areas of living that we've said do not relate directly to salvation issues. And so our command is to live peaceably with those who have been justified. Some, as they come, will have different tastes. They'll have different preferences. They'll want a different style of music. They'll want a different style of evangelism and missions. Some will bring different preferences even for fellowship with other believers. But how far can we take the differences that are among us? In what areas are we weak in faith as Christians? In what areas do we not have the understanding? Many of us in here have placed an emphasis on nutrition, and I took a jab at that earlier. Eating foods that are clean versus foods that are not clean. And my challenge to you would be this. Are we choosing to eat that way because we believe it glorifies God? Is that the kind of issue it is? Or, as I said earlier, are we choosing to eat that way because it will not hinder us from glorifying God? Maybe I'm trying to make something out of an insignificant matter to most of you. But the greater challenge might be where we place some of these things in our priorities. And this is why I say that we need to understand, as we gather together as believers, what it means to make primary things primary. I know we've talked about this, and understanding how to keep the primary things of the gospel primary are things that we study and talk about on a regular basis. But there's another area where we might fail. And that is, how many of us take secondary things and place them on a primary level? It's not a matter that you and I can't come in and talk about doctrinally what it means to be justified and hear a whole chorus of amens. We've studied that. We know that for the most part. If we're to come in here and talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to be saved, a lot of you are going to be looking at your children and saying, "Make sure you listen to this." My question to you is not that. My question to you is, how many of us take things that are secondary in nature and put them on the same level as the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many of us will live or die on the hill because that secondary issue doesn't get met? By golly, if they don't serve gluten-free at that event, I'm not going. Okay, now I'm starting to get to the nerve. I think the idea is to understand, to the point that it is primary in our life before anything else we do. It drives every decision in our life. Friends, let us not be weak in faith, in understanding and misunderstanding what is primary in our faith. Do not take those secondary issues and make them your idols. They're not to be our gods. Those secondary issues are secondary in nature. We can gather together week after week and fellowship as believers in Christ because we know when we come, the primary things of the gospel are what matters. And maybe more importantly, let us not resort to being scornful or criticizing those who don't understand those things. At least be mindful of the divisiveness that is often caused by our judgment. Let us take every opportunity to build one another up. If we go back and look at the big picture of this, Romans 12 and 13 shows us that we are to take an attitude of love in our dealings with everyone, dealing with our enemies, dealing with those civil authorities. Friends, at the very least, could we not apply those same matters of love to brothers and sisters in Christ? At the very least. Especially those who are less confident in their faith, have a weaker understanding of their faith. They're not faithless. They're weaker in faith, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to welcome them and accept them just as God has welcomed us and accepted us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.